The primary way, I think, in which most people today assess the life of the church is by looking at what is often called the vibrancy of worship. You know, was there energy? Was there flow? Was it high impact? But you see, God does not ask any of these questions. God assesses our worship by asking the question, is there love?
Welcome to Unlocking the Bible with Pastor Colin Smith. And Colin, I'm going to assume if God's asking that question, then it's a pretty important one. So how would we know? What would that look like?
Well, I think when it comes to worship, the really big issue is who's at the center of it. I mean, who is being worshipped? And the only worship that has any value is worship of Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who can and should and will be worshipped. And therefore, at the heart of it, the question is, in the hearts of those who are singing in whatever way they're singing, praying, reading, whatever is going on in worship, is there genuine love for Jesus Christ? Is Christ clearly being seen with the eye of faith? And is the affection of his people being directed towards him? It's amazing how much singing can go on without Jesus Christ being in any sense consciously present in what's being sung or even in the feelings of the person who's engaged. So the debates about worship are always about, you know, what we're doing and the style in which we're doing. And really the issue is what's going on in our heart, and is it directed to the one who is to be worshipped?
Well, we're going to look at this a little deeper in today's message. So I hope you'll open your Bible and join us in a very familiar passage for many about love. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we begin, why does love matter? Here's Pastor Colin.
Now let's launch then into this first question for this morning. Why does love matter? And again, so you know where we're going, I want to suggest two answers. The first one, and we'll spend the longest time on it, is an answer that is framed negatively, and the second one positively. The first answer, which we'll find in verses 1 to 3, is the frightening possibility that we could exercise gifts and ministry without love. Paul says that is such a frightening prospect, and he explains it to us that that would count for nothing. And he says that's really the first reason why love is the greatest thing and why it really matters. Then secondly, we'll look at the positive answer that he gives in verse 13, where he paints the marvelous prospect that God's love should remain within his people forever and forever. So two answers as to why love matters. The first that concerns a frightening possibility with regards to its absence. The second, the marvelous prospect of its presence forever. First then, verses 1 to 3. And I've called this a frightening possibility. Notice that the possibilities that Paul lays out here are introduced with the word if. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, I've called that a frightening possibility. The problem is, it's easy for us to miss the terror of these words of the Apostle Paul. And the reason we miss it is because the place where we're most used to hearing this passage of Scripture read is where? It's a wedding, isn't it? It's a wedding. And it's a beautiful passage to read at a wedding. It is a very appropriate and wonderful passage to read at a wedding. But the danger is that in savoring its beauty, we miss its meaning. So, come with me in your imagination. Let's paint the wedding picture for a little moment. Imagine the scene. The little flower girl comes down through this aisle here in the sanctuary, and she's putting her petals out on the runner all the way down. She can't walk straight, but she looks gorgeous. The bride then comes in, a picture of radiant beauty, and her father grinning from ear to ear because this is the proudest moment in all of his life. The bridesmaids and the groomsmen take their places on the platform, and the minister welcomes all who have gathered on this wonderful occasion. The couple turn to face each other and they exchange solemn vows. The best man standing here fumbles in his pocket. How many times have we seen this one? To get the ring, passes it to the minister, gives it to the groom, places it on the bride's finger. Then a friend of the couple, or perhaps it's a family member, comes forward to the lectern and opens the Bible and says, the reading is taken from 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. The minister then offers a few words, well chosen, congratulating the newly married couple and offering them some wise counsel for life. He then pronounces that they are man and wife, and everybody cheers as they walk down the aisle and out of the church. Interminable photographs follow. And eventually, we all end up at the reception where you find that you are seated at a table with Great Aunt Millie and some other people who you haven't seen for a number of years. And as you sit down to begin the meal, Great Aunt Millie, who's on great form this day, is absolutely gushing about how wonderful this wedding has been. And all her enthusiasm about the service. Oh, that little flower girl, wasn't she gorgeous? And the bridesmaids, didn't they look beautiful? Those dresses and the bride, oh, that was something else. She goes on, and you know that she's capable of going on for the entire meal. You're tiring of it a little, and you think, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to break her flow. So, sitting at the table, you say, you know, Aunt Millie, it really was a wonderful service, wasn't it? But wasn't that a terrifying reading from the Bible? And she sort of looks at you, suddenly stopped in her track, and because you've stopped her, you keep going. You say, well, you know, I mean, that passage that they read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I mean, scary. I don't know who chose that reading, but boy, that gave it right between the eyes to them, you know. Our poor old Aunt Millie is stuck for words. Because although she has heard this passage 100 times, she doesn't have the faintest idea what it's all about. Now, I really want you to have your Bible open in front of you now and on these 3 Sundays so that you won't be like Aunt Millie. Paul is writing here to a troubled church in the town of Corinth. Now, if you've read the whole letter, you will know that there were many problems in this particular church, many good things, but also many problems. And one of them that Paul addresses at length was a tension that existed in the church over worship. The form of worship that was practiced at Corinth, which, by the way, Paul neither criticizes nor particularly commends, was a form in which the service was open for contributions from the congregation. So instead of the service being planned by a worship team and the hymns being chosen in advance and so forth and so on, in Corinth, the way in which they ran the service was that members of the congregation would be free to contribute, a kind of open floor as the Holy Spirit led them. And you can see the description of that particular form of worship if you look over to chapter 14 and verse 26, where Paul is describing what it was like, and he says, when you come together, chapter 14, verse 26, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Now, Paul is addressing the various issues that had arisen with regards to the way in which the services in Corinth were taking place, and he addresses these issues in this long section that runs from the beginning of chapter 11 through to the end of chapter 14. And obviously, 11 to 14, our passage, 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, comes right in the middle of this teaching. And that is why, you see, he begins in this unusual way by referring to speaking in tongues, which is verse 1, and to prophecy, which is verse 2, because these were the issues that had become the center of controversy in this local church in Corinth. So you see, it wasn't that Paul was writing this long and difficult letter to Corinth, got through chapters 11 and 12, and was getting kind of into deep waters and feeling rather tired writing and saying, you know, I really need to take a break. And what shall I do to relax my mind? And then gets up and says, I know what I'll do. I'll make a cup of coffee, and then I'll just dash off a quick poem that they could use sometime in a wedding. It wasn't like that. He is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and he is addressing real issues in the local church in relation to worship. Now, when this letter arrived at Corinth, and these verses were read, of course, the letter would have been read as a whole from beginning to end to this congregation as they received it from the Apostle Paul. And when they got to this point in chapter 13, you can be absolutely certain that the congregation in Corinth weren't sitting there sort of misty-eyed saying, oh, isn't that a beautiful passage from the Apostle Paul? They may well have had other kinds of tears in their eyes because they knew that what he was describing here was a frightening possibility that was way too close for comfort. Well, let's look at it together. The frightening possibility comes in three parts. The first in verse 1 is the possibility of worship without love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now remember that these Christians at Corinth thought very highly of their worship services. They thought that their worship was really a touch of heaven upon earth, nothing better you could find anywhere. People were speaking in tongues. And within the congregation, folks were very impressed with this. What that is speaking in a way that comes not from the mind, but rather from the spirit or from the heart. That's the way that Paul describes it, using a language that had not been learned. And these Christians were convinced that because this was happening among them, they really had something. And Paul says, you know, you may be convinced that you've got something in these miraculous gifts. But I have to tell you that if you do not have love, you've really got nothing at all.
You're listening to Unlocking the Bible with Pastor Colin Smith and a message called Why Does Love Matter? It's part of a larger series called Love, a Beginner's Guide. And we'll get back to this message in just a moment. But today is the final day to give a gift of any amount to Unlocking the Bible and request your copy of You Could Have It All. It's a book that we've been talking about this month, written by Jeffrey Thomas, and it is a great evangelistic book talking about all the promises of God to the Christian. Again, it's our thank you gift to you as you give a financial gift of any amount and keep Pastor Collins teaching on this station. To give, stop by our website, unlockingthebible.org, or call us at 1-866-UNLOCKED. That's 866-865-6253, or again, unlockingthebible.org. Back to the message. Here's Pastor Colin.
The primary way, I think, in which most people today assess the life of the church is by looking at what is often called the vibrancy of worship. You know, was there energy? Was there flow? Was it high impact? But you see, God does not ask any of these questions. God assesses our worship by asking the question, is there love? And Isaiah the prophet, hundreds of years ago, really nailed it with regards to the people of God when he gave this word directly from God himself, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, that is a frightening possibility, isn't it? That we could come here, that we could put together the most marvelous of worship services, that we could praise God with our lips, and that God would see an absence of love in our hearts and say, you know, you guys really think you got something. I tell you, you got nothing. The frightening possibility of worship without love. Then look at verse 2. The frightening possibility of ministry without love. See, he goes on from the sphere of worship to the broader area of ministry gifts. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now, these are remarkable gifts, aren't they? Prophecy, fathoming all mysteries, and faith that can move mountains. Now, I think, by the way, that what we have in that particular trio of gifts is at least an echo of the dimensions of spiritual leadership that are found everywhere in the Bible. In the Old Testament, these are referred to in the categories of the prophet, the priest, and the king. The prophet, of course, had particular gifts of bringing the word of God in a way that was incisive to bring clarity and light to God's people. The priest had gifts of discernment, and his role was in large measure to pastor God's people. The king had to have gifts of leadership, as we would say today, in order to give direction, movement forward to God's people. And these are very, very important gifts, and they are indeed the strategic gifts that relate to all true spiritual leadership. Now, you see what Paul is doing here. He's saying, suppose you could find a pastor who had all the gifts of spiritual leadership without measure. Prophecy. A pastor who had the gift of speaking the word of God so incisively in public and in private that clarity and light was again and again brought to the people of God. They all knew it. And suppose that this pastor, you could go to him and you could ask him the hardest question about life and about faith, the one you've struggled with for years and you've never found an answer. But he's able to fathom all mysteries. You ask him your hardest why, and he's able to give you an answer. And you say, no one else was ever able to speak to me like that or give me light like that. And then suppose on top of that, that he had the kind of faith that could move mountains. In other words, under his leadership, things could get done in the church that never before were thought to be possible. I tell you, if we ever found someone like that, we would not be able to hire him because every other church in the country would be after him, right? Because we would all say, my goodness, if he has all that, he really is something, right? And what Paul says here is that even if you could find a person with all these gifts of preaching, pastoring, and leading, if he does not have love, he is what?
Nothing.
I mean, you really need to look at that in your Bible, don't you? Because that is so politically incorrect in our culture, where everybody is somebody. How could you ever say that anybody is nothing? But God says just that. If I do not have love, however brilliant the gifts, I'm nothing. It's scary, isn't it? Yeah, Millie's heard this passage many times. She's never really thought about it, never really heard it, never really felt its power. That there could be in the Christian church worship without love and ministry without love. And then a third, and perhaps the most frightening possibility of all, the frightening possibility of sacrifice without love. Now let's look at verse 3. If I give, oh, now here we're getting down to it, giving, generous giving, and he's talking about giving of money. Notice what he says. Suppose I give all that I possess. This is extreme giving now. Suppose I give all I possess to the poor and then surrender my body to the flames. He's talking there about martyrdom, the ultimate sacrifice that any Christian believer could make. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, so this is extreme sacrifice, but have not love, I gain nothing. So you see, he's moving through in this pattern. Worship without love, I got nothing. Gifts without love, ministry without love, I really am nothing. And the greatest sacrifices imaginable without love, I gain nothing. So I think the answer to our question is pretty clear here, isn't it? Why does love matter? Well, here's the first answer. Because even with all our gifts and with all our ministry and with all our sacrifices, if we do not have love, then on the last day before God, we will have nothing, we will be nothing, and we will gain nothing. And that is just about the most horrific possibility that could ever be described.
Well, unfortunately, we do have to pause the message right there, but we'll continue this message, Why Does Love Matter, next time here on Unlocking the Bible. This message is the first in a series about love, a beginner's guide. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 may be one of the best-known chapters in all the Bible, but it also may be one of the least understood. You see, God calls us to a life of love. We're going to explore what this means in the series with Pastor Colin, because we're all beginners when it comes to reflecting God's love. Really takes a lifetime to learn, and then we have all of eternity to put that into practice. So in the series, we get to discover what love is, how it can change your life, and why it will never fail. If you'd like to purchase today's message or this three-part series, Love a Beginner's Guide, just call us at 1-866-UNLOCKED, or come to our website, unlockingthebible.org. Well, Unlocking the Bible is a listener-supported ministry. We depend on your generosity to keep this program on the station. But as you give a gift of any amount this month, we'd love to send you a book entitled You Could Have It All. It's written by Jeffrey Thomas and Colin. It's an evangelistic book. So what sets this book apart from other books for non-believers?
Well, I think that it gives the scope of the gospel. You know, often when the gospel is presented, what's said is, now if you come to faith in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven and you'll go to heaven. Mm-hmm. These things are wonderfully, wonderfully true. And yet there's more, as every Christian knows, that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to be a child of God. We come to have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And then there are things that flow from that. I mean, Paul says in one place, I have learned in every situation to be content. Now, that's a wonderful thing. That's something that people would want. And that's a chapter in this book. You could learn to be content. That's something that could be yours. You could become a stronger and a wiser person. You could know the purpose of life. You could belong to the best and happiest people on earth. I love that. Yeah. And at the end, he has a chapter on, and you could have assurance that the living God will welcome you when you come into heaven. I think that's marvelous. So this gives the scope of the Christian life. I think for any believer, it's just going to be refreshing to read this book. And it's a wonderfully positive book that you could give to someone who doesn't yet know the Lord and to give them this message. This could all be yours in Jesus Christ. What a marvelous Savior we have who offers us himself and then with him every good and spiritual gift.
Well, we'd love to send you this book, You Could Have It All. It's our thank you as you give a financial gift of any amount to Unlocking the Bible this month. Give online at unlockingthebible.org or when you call us at 1-866-UNLOCKED. Again, the website is unlockingthebible.org and our phone number is 1-866-865-6253. Well, thanks for listening today, and I hope you'll join us next time. This program is a listener-supported production of Unlocking the Bible. If you've ever wondered, what can Jesus really do for me? Well, then the story of the thief on the cross is for you. We begin a series called Heaven, How I Got Here, the story of the thief on the cross on the next Unlocking the Bible.